We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 8. We're all the way up to chapter 8. You know, as I was thinking on this, politics haven't changed very much. We're going to see. And, you know, there's a lot of greedy people who end up in, like, leadership roles and things like that. People that aren't really cut out for leadership and all that. And, you know, as we've seen, the kingdom is divided between the North Kingdom, Israel, and the Southern Kingdom, Judah. And it's just getting worse all the time. The chosen people of God are not really following God anymore. You know, the Northern Kingdom never has a good king. Southern Kingdom has a few. And they're just getting further and further and further away from God. And this is a pattern for, like, any country that we look at. And what we have, we're on the verge this year, especially the next couple of months, of really seeking our God, really praying. There's going to be so many people praying in the next couple of weeks. And if we set our hearts right and we repent and we ask to be cleansed vessels and we get filled up with the Holy Spirit and we get involved in some serious prayer, God's going to hear it. God's going to hear it. I'm still optimistic enough to think that He's going to turn our country around for a little while. And there's going to be a lot of people praying about that. But anyways, Israel didn't do that. God even sent Israel a couple of really good men, a really good prophets and so on, and they didn't repent. And we know it's going to lead up to where they get carried away. Their worst enemy carries them away in the north, and then the second worst enemy they could have carries them away in the south. I mean, takes them to their own land and does with them what they want. And God had shown them this. If you turn your back on me and ignore me and don't listen to me, these are the things that are going to happen. So they just keep going. And you know what it is, too? Our country, we're not really following God the way we should, and we're not really reading the Word the way we should. I mean, there's a remnant. We're part of it. But as we've seen, God sent these men. He sent Elijah, the prophet. Then He sends Elisha, the prophet, who's doubly blessed with the Holy Spirit, does twice as many miracles as Elijah does. And in 2 Kings 6 and 7, we saw the Syrians plot to capture Elisha. And we remember this. Gehazi, his assistant, goes out and he sees that we're surrounded. Oh, the Syrians are surrounding us. And Elisha, a man of faith, prays and says, go back out there and look. And Gehazi goes back out there. And he realizes the army of the Lord is surrounding the army of Syria, and it's this chariots of fire and just this amazing sight. And this man, this incredible man, Elisha, he prays for protection, and the whole Syrian army is blinded. Remember this? Then he leads them off to up to Samaria and right to where they're captured, but he treats them good, and he feeds them and everything. He restores their sight. He lets them go, and they're going to come back, and they're going to fight again. But that's what we do with our enemies, right? That's what the Lord told us to do, love our enemies, regardless of what they might end up doing. And, well, he restores them to their sight, and despite that kindness, again, they return later to besiege the city of Samaria, not much longer. And it endured a severe famine as a result of that siege from the Syrians. And then Elisha, he prophesizes an end to the famine that had come within one day. And of course, they all scoff at him. This man of God, how many men of God have you known that have proclaimed something for the Lord and everybody scoffs at him and then they got to eat their own words? Well, this is like Elisha. And he prophesies an end. And despite initial skepticism, his prophecy remarkably came true overnight, which caused the Syrians to abandon their siege. So we're up to 2 Kings chapter 8. And in verse 1, it says, Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, if you remember, saying, arise and go, thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. This is interesting because in the day of Elijah, with a J, God sent a terrible famine that lasted 3.5 years, if you remember that. And here in the day of Elisha, another famine is coming, but it's going to last 7 years, twice as long. Interesting. But that's the way the Lord works too. He will slowly but surely increase the pressure on us. Maybe we didn't get what he meant the first time, so he's got to do it again. And maybe it's worse the second time because we don't listen. Maybe he's got to turn the heat up. So this famine is twice as long. He'll turn up that pressure in our lives until we bow our hearts and say, Lord, your will be done. So if in any way, please, if in any way you're fighting him in anything, lay it down. Just give it up. You can't win. You can't beat him. You won't get your way if it's opposed to him. So when Elisha tells the woman, whose son he restored to life before, that famine was coming, he doesn't say, now this is interesting, think about this. Here's this man who does twice as many miracles as his hero, his predecessor. Twice as many miracles. He doesn't say, I got a miracle here for you. She's looking for something special. This is that man of God who does wonderful things. And he says, you better do something practical. Go somewhere where the famine isn't going to hit. And I wonder what her face looked like. Like, don't you got any more miracles in that bag? You know? Well, sometimes the Lord does something miraculous, but other times he just works very naturally. And we expect him to do maybe, this is why, you know, miracles and experiences aren't what it's all about. We need to obey God's word. We need to stick steadfast to what God's word says. Because if we're looking for the next miracle or the next sign or the next experience, forget about it. He doesn't work that way. He does a lot of things differently. You look at Jesus through the Gospels when he did miracles. He did them all differently, didn't he? He didn't have one formula for the blind guy and one formula for the crippled guy or one whatever it was. He did it in all different kinds of ways. And he might work very naturally. And back in 1 Kings, Elijah just told the widow that if you make bread out of the ingredients that you have, the Lord would continue to supply for you all of your days of the famine. That's from 1 Kings 17. On the other hand, Elisha, again, who did twice as many miracles as Elijah, said to this woman, I don't promise a miracle. I'm just telling you to do something practical. Get out of town. Go away. Get out of the area where the famine is. Just leave. So my point in this is we can't box the Lord in. You know, I'm reading this and I'm thinking she's probably expecting something incredible. And sometimes the Lord just says something very common sense to you. And maybe we don't get it because, no, you're going to do something special for me, Lord, aren't you? Well, I gave you a brain. That's pretty special. Start using it. Use that thing. So anyway, we can't box the Lord in. He works differently with, you know, different individuals and in different times and all that. And you'll find nothing but frustration if you try to formalize God. You know what I mean? And again, he doesn't do the same thing each time the same way. And God didn't write his word like a manual either. He didn't say, well, here's 12 steps for healing, and you follow each one, you know, and here's 19 steps for helping the hurting. And have you ever wished the Bible was written differently than it was? Like you open it up, and the first chapter maybe is on parenting, and then the next chapter is on marriage, and then the next chapter is on topic by topic by topic. I find that the way he wrote the word, you got to travel through it and you find those topics as people deal with them and experience them. But it's written differently than maybe you wish it was. Maybe you think there should be those sections. Maybe a section on finances. That would be great, right? But why did God write it the way he did? And I think because as we read through it, we find general principles, but we must ask him for the specifics. You ever notice that? You might be reading through the Bible and you're like, well, this is great. Then it raises questions. He wants you to do that. He wants you to get into his presence. Ask me, talk to me, fellowship with me, because he wants to hear from us. So saints, the Lord truly loves us and he wants to spend time with us. That's one of the reasons why I believe the word is written the way that it is, okay? So if you, a big difference between a strong believer and a weak one is responsiveness. Think about that. Now, everybody's thinking, oh, how responsive am I to the Lord? As you're reading the Bible, does it make you respond? Does it make you move you to action, maybe? Responsiveness, the times you woke up in the middle of the night. You know that last time you woke up in the middle of the night and you thought it was that pizza you ate at 12 o'clock or whatever it was? What if it was the Lord? What if the Lord was waking you up? Hey, I want to spend some time with you. Harold, wake up, man, or whoever. I'm just picking on Harold tonight, you know. But maybe it's the trials you're facing, they wake you up. Maybe they actually could be the Lord touching your shoulder saying, you know what, Justin, I love your company. Dude, I want to spend some time with you, man. You know, do you ever think about that? I know I wake up a lot in the middle of the night, and the first thing I go is, Lord, with one eye, like, maybe I didn't hear you. But, no, there's times I'll get up. And maybe that's it. You know, the times you felt a stirring in you. Maybe, you know, you felt him touch you, and you just didn't respond. Check him out. You know, even if you don't really think it is the Lord, ask him. Maybe I end up most of the time laying there in bed praying until I fall back asleep. But just think about these things. You know, maybe the times you felt a stirring in your heart while you were watching TV. There's a stirring in your heart. You know, maybe I should go pick up my Bible. Maybe I should go pray. Maybe I should go for a walk, on a walk with the Lord. Maybe it really is him, guys, and we're just blowing it off. See, this is what Israel's doing. This is exactly what Israel's doing, Judah's doing. They're blowing him off. How many times has he tried to reach them? He sent them men who can do miracles, and they're still not getting it. You know what I'm saying? Our country is so dense right now. It's so thick and so anti-Christ that I'm really, really counting on what's coming up in the next couple of months to turn this country around. But anyway, maybe he's calling us to spend a few moments with him. Don't blow it off. Go. I promise you, you're not going to be disappointed if you really get into his presence and everything. And again, he doesn't play favorites. He doesn't randomly bless some more than others. But the people who mature and develop in Christ, the best and the most are the ones who respond. Think about that. You know this. I haven't responded to him much lately, and I'm not growing, I'm not experiencing it. Well, sure. So again, those who mature and develop in Christ are those who've just said, I got to get out of bed. I'm going to respond to his call. I'm going to turn off the TV. I'm going to talk to him. And again, I promise you won't be disappointed. So this is a part of what this country's doing. You know what? This leading away, this slow walking away from the Lord, it starts slow. Maybe you don't even notice it right now. You're not as into him as you used to be. You're not praying like you used to be. You're not responding. So think of that word, respond, to be responsive. Verse 2, and the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. She did what he said, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Now, the land of the Philistines was the southern coastal region area of Palestine, a beautiful area by the beach. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land, her old place. Actually, by doing what she did and going where she went would really cause her to forfeit her land. So she's asking for a big favor. And the king talked with Gehazi. Now, this guy's a mystery to me, because here's Elisha's servant who was struck with leprosy. Is he still his servant? You know what? I don't know. He's going to become like a messenger to one of the kings. Is he healed at this point? I don't know. Or are they just staying distance from him? I don't know, but he's still around. He's called the servant of the man of God. That'd be Elisha. He says, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha has done. So he's talking to the king, and he's telling the king about Elisha. Okay, tell me all he's done, all the things, that people that he's healed and all this other stuff. And it came to pass, listen to this, as he was telling the king how he had restored, Elisha had restored a dead body to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. God, see, here's God's perfect timing. She shows up as he's telling her a story, or him, the king, a story about her. She shows up. This is the Lord, isn't it? I love the Lord's timing when he does things like this. And Gehazi said, my Lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. How about that? And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. You know, and God takes care of his own, doesn't he? If he has to place somebody in a special place to make sure you get favor in the right way or whatever, we often pray for different missionaries or different people. I've been praying for me, like I'm talking to senators. I've been talking to three of them lately and things like that. Give us grace with these people. Make these people listen to us. In this case, God will put somebody in the right place at the right time and you'll gain grace or favor with some dignitary, whatever it might be. But the famine is over and the woman whose son was healed by Elisha returns to Israel. And at this time, too, she seeks to talk to the king, reclaim her property, while Elisha's servant is telling the king about the miracle that God had done in her son's life. And apparently, intrigued, the king restores all that's hers, gives it all back. This reminds me, too, you remember Acts chapter 23, where Paul's nephew just so happened to hear a plot to kill Paul? Remember that? And he got to Paul and he warned Paul, and Paul wasn't killed. He heard of a plot to kill him. Paul's life was spared because God positions Paul's nephew in the right place at the right time. And you know what? I was watching all the stuff with our president last week or this week, whatever it is, and I'm thinking, you know, this guy's escaped everything. And then I listened to a sermon of this wonderful black pastor, man. I love this guy. And he said, I think this is God's man for this time. This guy's got a shield of protection around him like nobody. And I thought, you know, I think it's about time we really believe that. I think he does. But anyway, right things happen at the right time. Just like God positions Gehazi right in the right place at the right time in order to provide for this lady. So when it comes to believers, if you think about it, nothing in our lives is coincidence or an accident. It's really not. And, you know, again, there's a striking contrast with this guy because his father was Achab, and Achab wouldn't give anybody any land back at all. This guy, he's convinced. He gives this land back to this lady. You would think being Achab's son, if you remember how wicked he was, the one married to Jezebel, that he wouldn't give this land back to her, but he does. But anyways, God's hand is in all the details. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick and was told him, saying, The man of God has come hither. He's here. And the king said unto Kazael, Take a present in thine hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? Go ask Elisha for me, would you? So Kazael went to meet him and took him a present with him, even a very good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to see thee, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, Go say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, or but, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. Now this sounds like a contradiction. But in other words, Elisha told Kazael that, yep, the king will in fact die, but not of the disease that he has right now. He's actually going to die of murder. He's not going to die of the disease he has presently. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Now, I find this interesting. Elisha tells this man the story, and then Elisha breaks down and cries. I think Elisha has a great heart. You know, he's right up there with the men like Jeremiah and Paul, all men who didn't weep for themselves. They actually wept for the sorrow of others and because of sin. Sin drove them to weep. You ever get like that? You're just broken. You're just broken over what's going on, the things that are happening, kids who are being kidnapped and people who are being killed. And I mean, you weep for the sorrow in the world. You're brought about, all it's brought about by sin. Jesus did it. Paul did it. Jeremiah. So here's Elisha. And Kazael said, Why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, Because, listen to this, I know the evil that thou wilt do under the children of Israel. He's pointing at Kazael at this point. I could just see it. Maybe he isn't. I don't want to add to the word, but I would be. Because he's talking to him. You, their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. I don't have to explain that. It's crazy. It's sick. And Kazael said, but what am I? You know, what is thy servant? Am I a dog or something? You're telling me do you think I'm capable of doing this? That I or he should do this great thing, me? And Elisha answered and said, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So, bing, you know what that does to a guy in his head? I'm going to be the king. I'm going to be the king. Whoa, whoa, you know. And that's all he can think about, I'm sure, at this point. I'm going to be the king. So Elisha answers, the Lord has shown me you're going to be the king, but you're going to be a very cruel king. You're going to be a disgustingly cruel king. You, Kazael. So he departed from Elisha, and look it. And he came to his master. He comes back to the king, who said unto him, what said Elisha to thee? And he answered, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow, the next day, that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on the king's face so that he died. And Kazael reigned in his stead. He murders the king and takes over. But just like that. People are that power hungry. People are that crazy over grabbing onto power, being in these various ruling places and all. But Kazael, he pretends to care for Ben-Hadad, and in reality, he smothered him, and he reigns in his place, just like Elisha prophesied. And in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, this is up north, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, down in the south, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. This is a really nice way of saying this guy was evil. He's a wicked king. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we know Ahab was very evil. He was married to Jezebel. We don't really understand whether Jezebel was this woman's mother or not. Ahab had a few wives, I'm sure. But again, how many times have we seen what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he's supposed to be an Israelite, and they were pagan, they were heathen. So we see the reason here, you know, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Jehoram married the unbelieving daughter of Ahab, and it led to his downfall. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him alway a light and to his children. In his days, Edom revolted under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zer and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night and he smote the Edomites, which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots, and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted under the hand of Judah unto this day. Edom was like a vassal state. Edom was like kept in control by Judah. They listened to him, did what they said. Now they're revolting. They want to get out of this, okay? And God's allowing it. So then Libna revolted, another one, at the same time. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So these are heathen, but they don't want to be vassals anymore. You know, they don't want to be controlled or occupied by someone else's army or taken control of. And how long does it take you to see the hand of God in your life? Like if there's a famine, there's a flood, and there's wars, and this and that, and then your enemies revolt. And I mean, how many things do these people have to see before they realize how far away from God they are? We don't hear of any of them praying, any of them seeking the Lord. Well, and it says here, Joram slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. So Joram, or Jehoram, was a total failure, mostly due to the fact that he married an unbeliever who led him in the ways of evil. Verse 25 says, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel up in the north, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah in the south, begin to reign. This is where it gets weird. You've got these reigns going on and saying this king was king while this guy was king, and we're going back and forth. It's hard to keep track of. I think I still have those king charts if you want one. So anyway, it might be a little bit tough to keep up with that, but it says 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab. For he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Kazael, king of Syria. So Kazael is, now he's the king, and he's going to get a war thrown at him too. And they went, this happens in Ramoth Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Now all these guys are really wicked when it comes down to it. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah, when he fought against Kazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. See, Ahab had two sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram, and neither reigned successfully, but they reigned successively. And Jehoshaphat had a son and a grandson named Jehoram and Ahaziah, who also reigned successfully. All right, I know it's hard to keep track of, but Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, joined forces to battle Kazael, the king of Syria. So wounded in battle, now Joram returned to Jezreel to recover. So the stage is set for a very interesting story in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, and Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, when you get there, look out there or find Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, tarry not. I just find this funny. Do all this and then take off, man, run. And what it comes down to is anointing a new king while there's a king reigning is kind of a dangerous thing, don't you think? Anointing a new king during the reign of an existing one isn't easy. So, but here's Elisha. You know, he's getting old now. And realizing that he's too old for such a treacherous, dangerous mission, I guess, Elisha sends one of his students to find Jehu and tell him that he's going to be the king of Israel from that point on. You go over there and anoint him and get out, for your run for your life. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, and he's one of, you know, Elisha's students, he's going to Elisha's Bible college and all that, he goes to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the hosts were sitting. So you picture, you know, the soldiers sitting around, maybe they're sitting around drinking, maybe they're sitting around a fire, whatever they're doing, they're just sitting there hanging out, military men. And this guy comes walking up and he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all of us? Because they're all captains, I guess. And he said, to thee, O captain, you. And he arose and he went into the house and he poured the oil on his head and he said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. The king is going to be you now, the northern kingdom. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master. Wow. That I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. God will have vengeance. We let God go. Denise and I were just talking about this with the people that we want to see brought down, arrested. Do we want to see him executed? I'm going to pass on that for now, but just thinking how there's so many people right now that are responsible for the wickedness in this country that need to be rounded up and thrown in jail and locked away forever. I mean, just, but Jezebel and Ahab were so bad. God's had enough. And he's calling for that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. So king at that time, Joram, was the son of Ahab. Ahab's dead now. Jezebel's still alive. And I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall. Now, we've come up against that term before, and I've always said it means the guys. You know what, too, though? I was digging into this some more, and it means guys that are, like, rebellious. So it not only means all the men, it means the guys that are rebellious, because the idea being, if you peed on somebody's wall, you kind of didn't like them, and you were sort of a rebel. And think about it. You'd pee on somebody's house or something. Anyway, I just wanted to add that in there. You're somewhat of a rebel if you do this, I guess. And him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now remember him, he led Israel into terrible idolatry. And he keeps coming up over and over and over again. You see how God doesn't forget this? Jeroboam, Jeroboam, he did this. He made them worship idols. I'm going to make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I mean, it's nothing but ashes. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Achiah. In other words, no more. I mean, no trace. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel and the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So again, Elisha had instructed this young prophet, this student, open the door and flee. Just run. And after delivering this message of the destruction of the house of Ahab, including Joram, the reigning king, he wisely heeds Elisha's advice and splits. Verse 11 says, then Jehu came forth to the servants, the guy who had just been anointed, comes forth to the servants of the Lord, of his Lord, not the Lord. And one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? You know, this guy looked nuts to them, I suppose. And often, I thought this, you know, the prophets were thought to be crazy, weren't they? Think of the things Ezekiel did, Jeremiah did, Isaiah did. I mean, walk around naked and prophesy, or lean up against a wall for a whole year and prophesy to the wall. I mean, all these things they did what they were told to do, and people thought they were crazy. Paul was thought to be mad in Acts 26:24, if you remember. Even Jesus was accused of being demon-possessed in Matthew 12:24. You know, they thought he's mad. His own family, his brothers, his siblings thought he was nuts. Anyways, he continues, and he said unto them, you know the man in his communication, that man who just came. And they said, it is false. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. They're telling him they don't believe him. Now they're thinking he's the king. We better believe him. You know what I mean? And then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So they're making Jehu the king. So the captain of the army immediately acknowledged that Jehu is indeed the anointed king now. Verse 14, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now, Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Kazael, king of Syria. He kept this like outpost and all, land that he had gained, and this probably soldier stationed there and everything. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Kazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if it be your minds, let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu said, don't let Joram know about this. Let's keep the element of surprise on our side. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And therefore stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel. And I was reading about this. They actually found this tower. It's up on a big rise, and it was a high tower. And from it, you could see like miles. You could see this plain for miles. So if you went up into there, you could see what was coming from way off. So there's a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, I see a company. Soldiers coming. And Joram said, take an horseman and send to meet them and let him say, is it peace? Go out and see if they're coming for peace. So there went one on horseback to meet him and said, thus saith the king, is it for peace? Are you coming in peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. In other words, fall in, shut up, get in the ranks in the back. And the watchman told, saying, and the watchman is looking, watching this, observing this, okay? And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, he got there, but he cometh not again. So he's staying with them. Why isn't our messenger coming back? He's riding with them. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee in behind me. So Joram assumes Jehu and his army were returning from battle against the Syrians. So he sends a messenger on horseback to ask if they were victorious in battle. And Jehu didn't even give an answer, but instead he told the messengers to be quiet and fall in. So they're all riding in. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them, the second guy, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. Now, I guess this guy, you ever know somebody whose personality comes out in their driving? I do. Well, I guess that's what he's known for. His driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously, very aggressively, I suppose. And Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now, if you remember Naboth, this was the guy who had this little tiny vineyard right next to King Ahab, all his lands. And Ahab was like, I got to have that little piece of vineyard. I got to have that little garden of his. Remember that? So Jezebel trumped up all these charges against him, had him killed, gotten out of the way. Okay, the land's all yours, no problem. That's Naboth, this simple little guy with a little tiny garden. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? So often what we find with God, what we find in the Word, there can't be any true peace as long as there's sin that hasn't been confessed. And there's a lot of sin these two are responsible for. Isaiah says in Isaiah 57:19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith the Lord, my God, to the wicked. So many times people wonder why maybe their spirit is uneasy. Maybe you're wondering why your soul is troubled, or maybe you're not. But one sure reason could be that there's sin that needs to be confessed. Oftentimes people come to me and it could be a physical affliction. It could be, I can't sleep, I don't feel the Lord, I can't hear him, I can't read, I can't pray, I can't. Is there sin? Is there sin? Number one, it's the first thing, right? Is there sin that needs to be confessed? If something's wrong, if we find ourselves in continual turmoil, probably. And because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, as Paul says in Galatians 5:22, the cure for uneasiness and turmoil is really simple. If we just confess our sins, right? John 1:9. Just confess our sins. God is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For all that robs you of your peace or whatever, I mean, if there's sin in your life and you know it, repent. If there's an uneasiness in your heart and you don't know what it is, Lord, show me my heart. Is there something in there? Did I do something? Am I guilty of something? Maybe it's your thoughts. What does Paul say? Take your thoughts captive. Take them captive before they turn into an action or come out of your mouth. Well, anyway, He's able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all of the unrighteousness that can rob your peace. Verse 23 says, "And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'There is treachery, O Ahaziah.'" So Joram suddenly understood that Jehu was launching a rebellion. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. So the thinking is, he hit him right in the back, and the arrow went straight through. And then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, "Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite," the portion where the vineyard was that Ahab stole. "Throw him there. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Here it is. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat," or this plot, "this piece of land, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into that plat of ground according to the word of the Lord." So Joram, the son of Ahab, died in the field of Naboth. How about that? The very field that was Naboth was murdered to get. That's back in 1 Kings 21. And when Ahab had an entire kingdom, there's that little garden, you know, that tiny little garden belonged to this man named Naboth. And Ahab wanted that little garden. He had to have it. Again, his wife stirred up false charges against Naboth and had him killed. And then she gave that garden to her husband, Ahab. But as Ahab was walking in his newly acquired garden, if you guys remember this, Elisha suddenly appears. He's walking through this new garden. "Hey, no, it's mine, you know." And Elijah showed up and said to him, "God has seen this deed, and your blood will he require in this place, and the blood of your wife as well." Back in 1 Kings 21. But Cobb, you know, if you remember, he repented when he heard this for a season. For a season, there was a little reprieve, a little bit. But he died in battle, and the blood of his chariot was rinsed out in that very same place that we're talking about, as prophesied, that little garden area there. And now here we see his son wiped out in the field of Naboth as well. Now his son is taken down, same spot. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, "Smite him also in the chariot." And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Yibleam, and he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. So because Ahaziah associated with Joram, who was evil, he paid the price too, and he lost his life. And then verse 28, "And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David," which is Jerusalem, of course. "And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah," the southern kingdom. "And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window." So she lathers up with the makeup, you know, gets the roller out. No, I'm kidding. But tires up her hair means, I don't know, she did up her hair in some manner. She's getting all gussied up and all that, and she looks out a window. Now, historians say, we all know that Jezebel was one of the most wicked women that ever lived. Historians say she was also one of the most beautiful women who ever lived. You know, anybody can be beautiful on the outside, and if you're not beautiful on the inside, who cares how beautiful you look on the outside? You know what I mean? You know what I mean. So anyways, historians say she's one of the world's most beautiful women, but she's also one of the most wicked. And here, even in old age, you know, this is 14 years after her husband Ahab is gone. He had died. Again, he was killed in battle. She's going to try to seduce Jehu in an attempt to save her life. Look at verse 31. "And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, 'Had Zimri peace who slew his master?'" She's bringing up history here. Jezebel here switches tactics from flirtation to intimidation. In other words, hey, you know, this guy came and slew his master before. How did it turn out for him? You better have good intentions. So Zimri, he was a king who came into power because he assassinated the king before him, but his rebellion only lasted 7 days. And after 7 days, the people rebelled against him, so it didn't work. You know, these guys who murder somebody to come into power, notice what happens to every single one of them. They don't reign for a long time. They all go out the same way they came in. Well, this guy, Zimri, went into his house and burned it down, and he died in the fire. If you guys remember him, that was back in like 1 Kings 16, 18 or so. But Jezebel here is saying, remember Zimri? Like I think she's sensing the end here, that he's here to get me. And the difference is Zimri wasn't told by the Lord to do that, but Yehu, he's obeying the command of the Lord. And then verse 32, and he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So he's looking up and he's like yelling up there, is there anybody up there who's with me? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. They're up there. So he yells out, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. I mean, he just tramples her with the horse. And you know what? In the Mideast, pretty much anywhere, really, if you desecrate a dead body, that's like even worse than death. That's what they think. That's why if you're Jewish, they put you in the ground as quick as they can. To desecrate your body is just terrible in that culture. So now Jezebel, there she is lying in the same field where the blood of Ahab was washed out and where her son Jehoram, or Joram, was killed. And the word is truth, isn't it? The word coming from a man like Elisha who prophesied, it happens. You know, you would think that people after a while who are familiar with the word of God in any way whatsoever keep seeing it happen, as God says. And they heed to it and listen to it and think, hey, we got something here. This tells us what to do. If we get away from it, our lives get wrecked. Why should we should really listen to this and read this and obey this? And how come we don't? How come maybe not us so much? How come people don't do that? Well, anyway, and when he was come in, now after he kills her, he comes in and he did eat and drink and said, this is must have been for a while. You'll see. He said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. I wonder if that's like a joke. Like, does he really care? And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. So, and again, this is like worse than death to be have your body left like this. Wherefore they came again and told him. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. So I don't know how long he was inside, but the dogs probably, food's hard to find for dogs too in this area, you know? And they saw Jezebel and they thought, let's have at it. And they did. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. In other words, she's going to be undistinguishable at this point. She's basically becoming compost. After Ahab was killed, Jezebel lived 14 years in luxury, really in ease. And she thought, I think maybe she thought she'd beaten the rap. And then one day she looks out the window and here they come, you know. She must have felt that her position was secured, that the word of the Lord was not applicable to her. And we were talking before the service about a couple of guys who think they can't be touched. And I think they're about to be arrested. And I can't wait. But anyways, maybe you see ungodly people prosper and you wonder what's going on. I do all the time. Their time's coming, whether it happens here on earth or whatever. But their time's coming. The Lord's patient. And the wheels of his judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. And Jezebel found this out. She lived a life of sin and rebellion, and she ended up going to the dogs, literally. And again, you know, just think about all we've talked about and seen tonight, and don't let yourself start to get away from the Word of God. Start to get away from fellowship. Start to get away from prayer. Pour it on. See, Life is like a marathon. And if you're a really good marathon runner, when you can see the end, you turn it up, don't you? You turn it up. You pour it on. You want to finish strong. We want to finish strong. And we're not going to finish strong if we turn out like these knuckleheads. Let's pour it on. Let's pray like never before, especially for our country, because we're going to have millions. I mean, we're going to have millions and millions and millions of people praying for this country. And I know God's going to hear it. I know He is. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed by Your word. I pray, Lord, that every one of us in no way turns from You, Lord, that we desire to be with You more. We desire to be in Your word more. We desire to be in Your presence and pray more than ever before. Lord, as we're getting older, this is what we need to do. We need to turn it up. And I pray, Lord, You do hear all the prayers of Your people in our country as we pray for restoration, as we pray for justice, we pray for equality, we pray for peace, we pray for good leaders, we pray for protection, we pray for Your blessing, Lord, on our country. But we need to remember, Lord, we need to turn and repent and pray and call out to You. And if we turn from our evil ways, You'll hear from heaven and You'll heal our land. Please, we don't deserve mercy. We don't. But You being the God of all mercy, we pray to You right now and we ask You to have mercy on our country, to turn us around and heal our land. Lord, please, please, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.